The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
That is such an appropriate song for our text this morning. In Malachi, Jesus commands our highest praise. We should stand amazed. That is my message this morning because it's the text in Malachi. This is a section of the Old Testament where the people of Israel were a little smug, felt a little entitled. Instead of standing amazed and recognizing God commands highest praise, they were wanting something better and really complaining about the forms of worship and what God required of them. So very stark contrast their lives to what we just sang God requires of us, and we're, I think, going to be admonished by that text. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, turn in your copy of the scriptures if you have one, or read on the screen as we go. I'm going to read from Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. There the Lord says through the prophet, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. This is God's word. You may be seated. What you deserve, on the one hand, versus what you want, on the other hand, versus what you end up getting in the middle. Understanding those dynamics, what you deserve, what you want, and what you end up getting, understanding those dynamics together without contradiction or frustration may actually be the secret to contentment. The people of Israel in the 5th century BC were not finding contentment in their political and religious lives. Let me see. Can I think of a context where people not getting what they want politically has somehow impacted what they're able to do or get in their religious lives? I got the courtesy laugh from John down here. I appreciate that. It's actually quite striking how pertinent this portion of Scripture is in our day because of the parallels between Israel's history and I think the way in which Western and American Christianity has a mindset of being entitled. Entitled to God's blessing. And because we can drift into this entitlement mentality, we offer half-hearted worship. It's not quite what I want or think I deserve. Combine that with some political disappointment. Mix in some shallow forms of worship. Boom. We're reading Malachi. And we're analyzing the American church. That'll preach, I say to myself. A little historical background. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so we find him here writing near the end of Old Testament history. This is actually the end of Old Testament history, somewhere in the 400s BC. And God had warned the people of Israel when he gave them the law through Moses 1,000 years earlier that when he brought them into the promised land, if they turned away from him and if they turn away from his law, that they would experience trials and devastation and eventually would be removed, exiled from that very promised land. You can read about those warnings in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, and God doesn't lie, true to his word. When Israel rebelled and they disobeyed God's law, he brought the Assyrians and the Babylonians into the land to chastise his people and to take them away by force. The Assyrians scattered and devastated the northern 10 tribes all over the known world in 722 BC. The Babylonians, some 250 years later, sacked Jerusalem, took virtually all of the remaining people of Israel from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, took them captive into Babylon. And while they were captive in Babylon, the balance of world power shifts. It shifts from the Babylonians to the Persians. And a lot of that history is actually recorded in the book of Daniel. Now, God had already predicted centuries before through the prophet Isaiah that a king named Cyrus would declare that the city of Jerusalem and its temple should be rebuilt. The book of Ezra, some 300 years later, starts with a decree by a king named Cyrus for the people of Israel to return to the land and rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall. And we read about the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra. We read about the rebuilding of the wall in Nehemiah. And it was just after that that Malachi enters the scene. Thousands of Israelites had returned to the land and had rebuilt and inhabited Jerusalem. And they had great expectations. God is restoring our land. And they had great expectations, actually for good reason. It wasn't just warnings that God gave in Deuteronomy. A chapter later, Deuteronomy 30, he says, if you repent and turn your hearts back to me in genuine love and worship, I will bless you and I will prosper you and I will restore you from captivity back to that glorious promised land. And he repeated that promise many times through the prophets. One example, Ezekiel 34. He says to them, I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. There will be showers of blessing. The tree of the field will yield its fruit. The earth will yield its increase. And they will be secure in their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I've broken the bars of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. Zechariah spoke of the same thing. The Lord of hosts says, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. The Old Testament prophets are literally full of promises like these. And it shouldn't surprise us. It actually would have been normal that as the people begin to come back into this land, that they have these heightened expectations. It's not unreasonable in one sense that their expectation is for deliverance and power and restoration, that they would no longer be captives, that something magnificent was going to happen, that the kingdom is going to be restored. The problem is, they came back, and it didn't take long for those captives to just fall right back into the very same sins that their forefathers had committed. We read the entire book of Malachi last week, and we saw how they married foreign wives, how they're led astray into the idolatry of these foreigners, how they offered blemished sacrifices on the altar, and we just read the first description of that in chapter 1, how they spurned and despised the whole sacrificial system, the means of worship that God had ordained for them to approach him and atone for their sin and offer their worship. By faith, they withhold their tithes and offerings. But even though all these sinful patterns crop up, and even though their lives generally characterized by disobedience and unfaithfulness, they continue to think, we're the chosen ones. Amazing, smugly concluding, we deserve God's blessing, this attitude of entitlement. But history had proven how God responds to that, right? They'd already experienced it, or at least their fathers and mothers had, chastisement and captivity. Now, God's response of chastisement and captivity, it might be predictable because God predicted it. But God's responses are also predictable in another way, because God is always God, right? He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Remember our study from a couple of weeks ago on the covenants. God is a God of covenant love. God is a God of covenant faithfulness. He has sovereignly chosen to set his love upon some and call them to himself and redeem them from their sin and to make them a people to serve and to worship him. And he does that for his chosen people despite their stubbornness and sin. And aren't we glad, right? Because what hope would we have? And he's going to do it for Israel. He's just not doing it in the time of Malachi. A few years earlier, Nehemiah, he had recounted part of Israel's history, and he prayed and he confessed before God about his forefathers. And he's speaking of the original Israelites during the time of Moses. He said, our fathers acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. That is also a predictable response of a gracious, loving God. And you see both warning and promise in Nehemiah's words. So while God's chastisement and judgment may be swift, thorough, God never acts in a way that abandons his covenant love. He doesn't act swift and thoroughly without graciously giving warning. Please, pleading, turn back to me. That's Malachi. This is God saying, I love you. Turn back to me. We don't want to go down this road again. Malachi is God's last written appeal to the Old Testament Israelites, an appeal motivated by his unfailing and unrelenting and faithful covenant love to them. And that, I mean, in one sense, that's very much the story, the theme of Malachi. That's why it starts. I have loved you, says the Lord, verse 2. That's how the whole book begins. We saw that last week. Dan unfolded it for us. God declares his love for them, and they're like, ah, how do you love us? Right? And he proves it to them. Let me tell you. Let me remind you. Let me show you. Let me demonstrate it again for you. And Dan unfolded that and helped us to see it. And it stacked very nicely on top of the covenant promises of God, which are eternal and unchanging. If only the response of the people at this last warning was humble, grateful, worshipful devotion. But it wasn't. It isn't. And so right away in this book, we kind of begin to see the responses. We actually begin to see what we're going to see over and over in this book, that there's kind of a way of communicating the truth that's sort of like a conversation between God and the people, where God makes an assertion or an observation. And the people, through the prophet Malachi records kind of what would be the characteristic response that your typical Israelite would offer in response to that observation or description. And most of the time, the question that the people offer in response does not ring out with the attitude, "I hear you, Lord. Now help me understand better." No, that's not what it sounds like, right? It's more akin to, I hear what you're saying, but I don't think you're seeing the same thing I'm seeing. That's more what it sounds like. And almost every time the prophet says to the people, "God says this, but you say that," he's pointing out how the people are disagreeing with God's description, disagreeing with God's assessment of things. And so this book, The Oracle, The Burden of Malachi, it's God correcting that misperception of both the reality in their own day and actually the glorious intentions of God in bringing about the kingdom that he has promised through those covenants. God's responding to them, correcting those misperceptions. This little section we're in today, verses 6 through 14, have us observing this dialogue between God and the people in regard to their public worship. And God is calling them to repent of their half-hearted worship and to respond to his gracious and faithful love with humility and with genuine, passionate worship. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Two appropriate responses to the sovereign covenantal love of God. He wants us to hear about his love. He wants us to recognize his love, and he wants to respond properly. He was calling the Israelites to respond properly to my covenant love for you. How should we respond to that? Number one, don't let earthly loyalty outshine your devotion to God. Don't let earthly loyalty outshine your devotion to God. And I'm drawing this out of verses 6 through 9. In this section, God mentions three types of earthly relationships that virtually all of us experience at some level. And in every case, God draws a comparison. He draws a comparison to the kind of honor and reverence that we just naturally express because we understand how relationships work. And he draws a comparison to that natural response to how the people are responding to him. And he's going to talk about earthly family relationships, earthly masters, and earthly rulers. He mentions family and masters first in verse 6 when he says, a son honors his father and a servant honors his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. It's a really simple point. Sons honor their fathers. Everybody understands that and generally practices it, right? I mean, just that's kind of what he's saying. If I am the supreme heavenly father, then why do you not honor me with an even greater loyalty and devotion, an even greater honor? God was jealous. He was jealous that earthly fathers were getting more honor than him when it's supposed to be the other way around, and he's simply asking, where's my honor? I know you understand what it means because you're giving it to your earthly fathers. At least afford me that level of honor, but I'm not even getting that kind of loyalty, that kind of devotion. And then he goes on to say that something very, very similar in regard to earthly masters. If I'm a master, then where is my respect? I mean, we're not slaves where our time and our effort are demanded and owed in the same way that biblical slaves and masters might demand it. There's a lot of different contexts for that. But we do understand, even in our modern context, right, the error of stealing time and energy away from our earthly masters. We give our earthly masters our employers, our occupations, our business, whatever it might be. We give it all the energy that we think necessary because we know if we don't, oh, we run the risk of losing our job, right? And God's just simply saying, I am the supreme master. I am the master of masters. Why do you not show me the same respect, the same loyalty, the same devotion that you do toward your earthly masters? They're simple questions. I suppose as we step back and say, well, let me think about my context, our modern context. I suppose it may be possible that we could make conscious decisions, even in our modern context, that would cause us to neglect devotion to God, loyalty to God, honor of God, and replace it with some kind of honor and devotion to family or to masters. We could be the workaholic who doesn't take time to spend with the Lord during the week or even set aside time to come to corporate worship on Sunday. We could be that guy. And certainly I think the Lord would extend that appeal to you if you are. We could be the kind of family as well that just puts an inordinate amount of recreation or activity in front of faithfulness to just learn and grow and walk with the Lord and even worship corporately. I don't want to miss the obvious application if you need to be challenged to think through what am I really devoted to the most. But it does seem that God is simply saying here, you're just going about your life. Just going about your life, honoring your fathers, respecting your masters, and you're indifferent to me. Just indifferent to me. It was more the sin of neglect, of not consciously and actively making God the supreme object of their loyalty and devotion, of seeing the worship of God, even through the means that God had ordained in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system and the coming and the offering of alms and tithes, not seeing that as having the importance that it truly has. And they had grown so indifferent. And God is saying, you know, at the end of the day, when you consider your loyalty and your devotion to earthly things, nothing should compare to your devotion to me. Nothing can compete. And notice, he does more than just expose their indifference. He actually levels the charge that to live with that indifference toward him while going about the normalcy of honoring others was the equivalent of despising his name. Where is my honor? Where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, O priests who despise my name? Notice God implicates the leadership of Israel in this downward spiral that the nation is experiencing. They were leading the way by their own example of indifference, leading the way by willingly participating in offering of these blemished, stolen, sick sacrifices. And very sadly, this attitude of indifference, of neglect, of lacking loyalty and devotion, it had infected their worship. It had infected the manner and means by which they were approaching the living God. And God levels that pretty hefty charge that their indifference, their lack of conscious honor, respect, devotion was the equivalent of despising his name. His name must would be, and actually he says later, will be great. It must be great. In our hearts, we can't be indifferent to the greatness of our God. But look, they respond. They responded. Objection. Right? It's like they're in a court of law. Oh, the evidence is presented. And it's like they go, objection. How have we despised your name? Wow. God points out, not even their worship was exempt from their lack of loyalty and devotion. I'll tell you how you've despised my name. He answers, you're giving me the bottom of the barrel. You're giving me the leftovers of your life. For them, that meant being lazy and lackadaisical about how they worship. Instead of being careful and taking the initiative to make sure that God was getting the best of their life, the best of their flock in sacrifice, they gave him whatever was left, whatever was cheap, whatever was convenient, sometimes even whatever was stolen. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. They answer again, objection. How have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. We don't even like this food. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? They weren't giving him their best. They're giving him the leftovers. They're giving them the sick and the lame. They're being contemptible because they were offering something that was so lame they wouldn't dare offer it to their earthly rulers as payment for their taxes. That's actually what he's saying in verse 8. Lame and sick sacrifices, why not offer that to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Walt Kaiser points out the ridiculous nature of paying our tax obligations with the sick and lame. He has this little facetious letter in his commentary. Dear sir, please accept this sick cow in lieu of the taxes I owe you. I trust the old bag recovers and will prove more useful to me than she, or to you, than she has been to me. Frankly, I just can't spare anything more than this at the present time. Oh yes, please look after those requests I made. I trust you'll be able to improve our local roads, upgrade the quality of our education system. Sincerely, Tommy Taxpayer. That's Kaiser's facetious, humorous way of saying it, but that's what God is saying. You would never dream of offering to your earthly rulers a payment so lame. And yet God's people, through the priests who were supposed to be monitoring and controlling such things, were offering these junk animals on the altar of sacrifice, and that makes it no sacrifice at all. In their minds, as God points out, the tax man was more worthy of their respect and their homage than God himself. Their hearts far from the humble, generous, sacrificial, I want to give God my best attitude that he calls us to. Beloved, this is what God has called us all to. In light of his immense and immeasurable love and grace and mercy, give him your best. This is what the scripture calls us to. Listen to Paul in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of his immeasurable love and his great gifts and redemption and forgiveness of sin and empowering of the Holy Spirit and giving you his very presence, because of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul is using the language of sacrifice, of service, of worship, and he's applying it to the Christian. This is what God wants of us. Because of his great mercies, he wants our total devotion, our unparalleled devotion. We can't just give God what's left. We can't just give God what's convenient. When we save out for him what's only at the bottom of the barrel, the leftovers of our life, it's just like being one of these careless, selfish, irreverent Israelites. Notice God describes how he responds when that happens. In verse 9, he doesn't put himself at our beck and call. The Israelites had high expectations for him. God doesn't put himself at our beck and call. Look at verse 9. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. He's making this appeal in his own words, and the appeal is this: people of God, make things right with me. Give me your whole heart. I want to be gracious to you. I want to bless you. I want to put my immeasurable sovereign love on display in the manner in which I bless you. But your actions, your lack of faithfulness is betraying that anything and everything is more important to you than me. Will he receive any of you kindly? I speak to so many people that living in a way that God looks like an afterthought. They live in a way, they say things like, oh, just God feels so distant, right? And I say, well, on your counseling intake form here, it says you haven't read the Bible at all in the last month. It says you don't pray daily. How can God be near to you, let alone feel near to you, if you don't listen to him and you don't speak with him? How can that be possible? I mean, Malachi's not saying anything complicated. He's saying your hearts are so far from me. You're not leaning into me. You're not pursuing me with a whole heart. I want to be gracious to you. But with such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? We have to show by our lives that God is supreme. And when we do, he will respond to us with his gracious and sovereign love. So the oracle continues. God exhorts them about how they need to change their thinking. If they're going to pursue him as the supreme object of their devotion and worship. And really, what he does is he continues to go on and describe what they're doing. So I think the instruction for us is, let's do the opposite, right? Because what they're doing, not good. What God calls us to is the opposite, to not have half-hearted hearts, but to have wholehearted pursuit of the Lord. And that's what we're going to see in verses 10 through 14. God calls us to respond to his sovereign covenantal love by passionately pursuing genuine worship. This is what they don't illustrate for us. Their failure illustrates for us how not to fail in this. We're going to turn around and say it a little more positively. So four ways to passionately pursue this genuine worship. Number one, be devoted. Be devoted. You know, we've seen this, but notice how he says it here. He says you need to be devoted because no worship is better than half-hearted worship. In God's mind, no worship at all from those being called by his name is better than half-hearted worship. Look what he says in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. That's what he says. Somebody shut the gates of the temple. Somebody snuff out the fire on the altar. It would be far better than what you're doing to get nothing from you. I'm not pleased. I'm not accepting it. This is, whoa, it's punchy. What he says to him. It's not the only place you see things like this in the scripture. Hosea 6:6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. Going through the motions of religious duties, going through the motions of offering sacrifices, it's not what God wants. He wants pure-hearted, devoted commitment and pursuit of him. I'll tell you, I do feel like you get into a text like this, you got to preach the text, right? And I think I speak for the other elders and pastors. We are really thankful for Faith Bible Church. This is not a 20% of the people do 80% of the work kind of church. We are not that people. And your shepherds are really thankful for that. So please don't think that I'm throwing you under the Jewish bus here with all of the Israelites. We are so thankful for you, but this is the text we find ourselves in. So we need to be challenging our hearts. What does it look like to be full-hearted, faithful, committed worshipers? For them, right, they begin to speak and reflect even these sour attitudes about the forms of worship, the requirements of worship. It shouldn't be hard for us to overlook forms of worship in our context. We are not cutting the throats of animals and separating entrails, right? I mean, I might complain about that too. I mean, I shouldn't, according to the text, disdainfully sniff at it, right? I shouldn't, but that's not what we're talking about in our day, right? They were just so focused on what they wanted, what they desired, even what they thought they were entitled to, that their heart and mind just wasn't focused on the goodness and the glory of God and how gracious it is, even that he provided a form of worship by which they could atone for their sins and offer their thanks. That was what those forms of worship were for. And they had turned it into something so inadequate that God said, I would just rather put a stop to it all than let this continue. 2,400 years later, the doors aren't shut and the fire's not out. The temple is gone, right? And we did learn, though, a couple weeks ago, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God will fulfill his promises. He will ultimately bring about a kingdom for his people, Israel, because his love is immeasurable and unrelenting and faithful. Paul tells us that even in Romans 11. But here, Malachi inserts a little bit of a prophetic word. This isn't the last time he's going to talk about this topic. But he inserts a prophetic word about God's covenant purposes, about God's kingdom purposes, to not only bless the nation of Israel with salvation, but also to call a people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. And it's couched in this little warning in verse 11. In your notes, the second way we pursue wholehearted devotion is we be humble. We be humble because God doesn't need our worship. So I kind of want you to put yourself in the sandals of an Israelite here. See what I did there? Sandals. Yeah. Try to keep up. Put yourself in their sandals for a second. God's saying, I will not accept an offering for you from you if that's how you're going to offer it. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting. In other words, from one end of the earth to the other, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. Put yourself in their sandals, because right now they're thinking, hold on a second. We're your chosen people. Where are you going? And he says, I just told you where I'm going. To the nations. I am going to call a people to myself from one end of the earth to the other. I don't need, in that sense, your worship, Israel. Humble your hearts. That's why I'm calling you back. So I want you to be a part of my kingdom, but you're rejecting me right now. But I have other plans. In fact, we learned a couple weeks ago that God has actually delineated those plans for us, starting with Adam and Eve, but maybe a little more clearly in his covenant with Abraham, when he says to Abraham, in you and in your seed, which is Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He mentions the nations right there in his covenant promises to Abraham. He's repeating it now through Malachi. God has kingdom purposes that he's going to accomplish through calling Gentiles unto himself. Now the Israelites, either not very mindful or not very appreciative of those Gentile kingdom purposes. And that's why this statement is such a mighty rebuke to them in their self-righteous attitude. Where's my kingdom, Lord? Is essentially what they're saying. And he says, don't despise my name. Don't give me leftovers. Don't complain about my lack of blessing. And think that me sticking around waiting for your repentance is going to last forever in the immediate. One day I'll be back. I will call you to myself. In fact, I didn't do this first service. Romans chapter 11, Paul says, the Israelites, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, when they finally rejected God, that wasn't like the end of the story, was it? He asks the question, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Look, Malachi 1:11, fulfilled. Paul talks about it. If their transgression is riches for their world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Like he's like, yeah, they did reject in Malachi's day, and now we're saved, is kind of what he's saying. But their acceptance, when it comes, finally is going to be glorious. And the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29, his promises to Abraham and David and to the whole nation, they'll all come true. In Malachi, it's a warning to them. Humble your hearts. Humble your hearts. God's going to save people. You need to be fully devoted to him. Number three, third way we should pursue this genuine, wholehearted worship of God is to be God-centered. Just be God-centered. And here in verse 12 and 13, he begins to describe their attitude and language, actually, for how they viewed and spoke about God's forms of worship. You are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, it's yucky, it's dirty, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, or snort, the ESV says the Lord of hosts. And again, yes, their form of worship was messy, right? They did actually slay animals and do all that stuff. You can almost understand on a human level how they might get tired of it, but it was God's appointed means. And they're profaning it. To profane it means to treat something as common. It ought to be sacred, and they're just saying this is just, ugh. That's the sniffing, the snorting. Violating the altar, violating the whole form of worship by failing to give it the honor and reverence it was due. And it was due honor and reverence because of its connection with God and the way in which they connected to God through it, by atoning for their sin and offering their thank offerings and their burnt offerings. He says, I give you the privilege of approaching me through blood sacrifice rather than the shedding of your own blood. And you say it's contemptible. It really is shameful that we can drift and become people who complain, become critical of church and of public worship. I don't think it's characteristic of Faith Bible Church in general. Perhaps some of you need to be challenged a bit. We can get cold and callous. We can be tempted to say things like, worship just didn't do it for me today. And we've probably all said something like that at some point. The Western world, American entitled worshipers, I don't know if there's ever been a time in history where more professing Christians, and I use the word professing on purpose, have just abandoned corporate worship altogether. And just said, the institutional church doesn't really do it for me. I just think we need to love people. If our hearts are right and not like these selfish Israelites, we'd be just looking for the good in everything. And there's so much good here. Oh my goodness. I don't think the Bible even conceives of a true follower of God who despises corporate worship. I mean, this is the closest you can get. But the Israelites are lost in their sin and their selfishness. We don't have sacrifices, but we have prescribed for us singing and prayer and communion and baptism, the public reading of Scripture and the proclamation of His Word. These are the means of grace that God has given to us. And He calls us together to picture the glories and the beauties of Christ and His redemption in all of that, to proclaim it for the world, to picture the cleansing of sin that He offers in the water of baptism, to picture for the world through the communion, when we enjoy that together, that He has died. He's offered His life on the cross. We are the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, to put that on display for the whole world to see, to hold up how great He is, how great the truth of His redemption is. How can we criticize that? God help us. God help us when we do. So privileged. So last, the last response to not imitate the Israelites, the last response of wholehearted, passionate worship that's a proper response to His sovereign covenantal love is be sacrificial. Be sacrificial. Recognize God deserves your very best. That's not what they were offering. They brought what was taken by robbery, He says. You stole it. They brought what was lame or sick. Should I receive that from your hand? Verse 13, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God had established those sacrifices and God had established those standards to picture truths. To picture truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Like every sacrifice, every sin that was atoned for on that altar was a picture of the one true and living sacrifice that would one day be offered for the sin of all mankind. I mean, did they fully understand that in 435 BC? Probably not. But they understood it to some extent. And to treat it with such disdain, to despise His name because of it, and not to see the beauty of what God was doing and allowing them to atone for their sin without shedding their own blood, to be able to picture the coming Lamb of God who would take away all the sin of the world. So we think about His sovereign covenantal love. We need to be sacrificial. We need to be humble. We need to be devoted. We need to be God-centered. He has done great things for us. He has called us unto Himself, even as Gentiles, almost all of us, right? So that His name would be great. Not so that your worship would be great, but that so His name would be great. Pursue Him with wholehearted devotion and worship. Let's pray. God, we do ask You to make the pursuit of You and the proclamation of You, the imaging of You through our lives as we walk in a manner worthy. God, make that the unquestionable and unrelenting pursuit of our lives. God, so fill us, fill our hearts with the realities of Your greatness, Fill our hearts with the beauties of your redemption and sacrifice. Fill them to overflowing. We do experience it. Forgive us for our indifference at times, and empower us to live wholehearted lives of devotion for your glory. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.